Thank you, Ken. May the Lord give his blessing to the reading of his word. You have just heard Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has freed us from the wrath to come and has given us life and light and hope and peace. As he himself said, "I am the light of the world. If any man follows me, he shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." We're grateful, Father, for that. And we find that here in this passage, that life goes beyond just being eternally saved and be given a home in heaven, but it also means being delivered from sin and its power. So we pray, Father in heaven, that you would guide us in our study today to help us to see the ramifications, the applications of Jesus Christ's death in our lives for our everyday walk. So bless us as we look into your word, and may your name be praised, and may you be glorified, not just in what is proclaimed today and how it is received, but how it is accepted by us and how it's taken forth into this world to bring forth fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray, amen. Recently, my mother had her knee rebuilt, and at the same time she was having her knee rebuilt, my brother-in-law was having his hip rebuilt, and then here just last month, just a couple of months after he had his hip rebuilt, he had his knee rebuilt as well. And some of you have had that sort of experience, going through rehabilitation, through some sort of surgery because of knee or hip or a shoulder, something like that. You have to go through a lot of rehabilitation after that, don't you? And sometimes, if it's a brain injury, for example, a person might lose their memory. And I've heard of people who, because of a brain injury or brain surgery, they sort of have to go back to square one to learn everything all over again. Not just walking, but also talking and eating and so forth. The major reconstructive surgery or the therapeutic surgery is a radical jolt to your body. But by way of physical therapy, one can gradually overcome all the debilitative effects of the surgery or the injury or the disease, and you can have your physical and or mental health restored. This process of rehabilitation and physical therapy might be long, it might be painful, and for some people it might be lifelong. But there is a gradual restoration of normal function and behavior. Now, in our study of the Holy Spirit, we've come to several other ministries of the Spirit here this morning. In the past, we've noted how he's the agent of regeneration. It's through him that we have a new birth. He applies the work of Christ to our hearts. He wakes us up. He brings us from spiritual death to life. We're baptized in the Spirit. We're all unified in one body, and he unites us together into the people of God. He illumines us so that we understand Scriptures, not only so that we embrace it at the time of regeneration and understand it in terms of our salvation, but also in an ongoing way. He illumines us and teaches us Scripture, sometimes through human teachers, but ultimately it's the Holy Spirit who illumines us and opens our eyes to the truth of His Word. But those who are regenerated so as to embrace the Gospel are also like those who have had radical reconstructive surgery. Regeneration is the Spirit's work to bring us from blindness to sight, from death to life. It's the work of the Spirit in us to radically transform us. And now, having been transformed, we begin a lifelong process of not physical, but spiritual therapy. Renewing our characters, changing our attitudes, transforming our thought processes and our actions. So the first thing we want to note today concerning the Holy Spirit's work in our life is that the Holy Spirit guides our sanctification. The Holy Spirit guides our sanctification. I remember as a kid, and this was probably true in most of your homes, and it's probably true in your homes now as well. As a kid, you couldn't eat dessert until you ate your meat and potatoes, right? Clean your plate. You don't get any pie until you clean your plate. You don't get any dessert until you finish that, you know, those green beans or whatever, or, you know, Brussels sprouts or something like that. And of course, that you hated that, but you wanted the pie, so you did your best. You shuffled it around on your plate. You did everything you could to make it look like you're eating it without actually doing so. And kids have always tried to put things in their mouth and eat it without swallowing it, but that's an impossibility. But you try your best. But you can't have dessert until you have your supper. There's a spiritual parallel here. Sometimes people want to see or experience flashy, exciting, extraordinary, miraculous manifestations of the Spirit. They want the dessert, as it were. But in reality, a better gauge of a spirit of the Spirit in a person's life is in the more ordinary manifestations of His presence. His influence in changing our lives on the inside, creating us within us new hearts and driving us towards holiness and peace and heavenly mindedness and stability of thought. This is what sanctification is. The work of the Spirit in the life of the Christian, bringing him into conformity to the will of God, progressively defeating sin in his life and developing and manifesting in him holiness and godly virtue. Sanctification is sort of like hunger, if you want to use another food illustration. Hunger is an inner motivation to outward action. Something happens within you internally to make you want to eat. And of course, the problem arises in our lives is when we eat when we don't have that internal motivation. We just want something that tastes good, right? That's not always best for us, right? Well, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, He motivates us to manifest outward actions of godliness, but also inner convictions and attitudes and aspirations. Now, if you look at our text that was just read for you, this is actually, in a sense, a summation of much of what has been said before. Actually, pretty much everything that Paul has said before is being summed up here and brought to a head in chapter 8. Paul has explained how all our sinners, from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That really is the fundamental idea behind those 2.5 chapters or so. The salvation that God gives is given to us through Jesus Christ by way of faith. So we're all sinners, but then in chapter 3, starting with verse 21, down to chapter 5, verse 21, Paul explains how through faith in Jesus Christ, we can have deliverance from sin, justification, being declared righteous. Even though we are not righteous, God looks at us forensically as though we were. It's a legal matter where God says, even though you're not really righteous, I see you as righteous because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. Then starting here in chapter 6, verse 1 through about chapter 7, the end of the chapter, verse 25, the Apostle Paul says that salvation and the justification that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a positional truth, leads to practical sanctification. That our lives will change. And here in the text that we have just read for you, we see in chapter 8, and in much of chapter 8 in reality, Paul brings it all together, showing how through Jesus, not only are we freed from condemnation, but that the Holy Spirit is given to us as the agent of this new life of sanctification. The Apostle Paul says in chapter 6 and 7 that we can't defeat sin on our own. That through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have died with Him, we've raised again from the dead, and we walk now in newness of life. And that we can't do this on our own. This new life cannot be conducted and lived by our own willpower. It's an impossibility. So in chapter 8, the Apostle Paul tells us that it's through the Holy Spirit's work in our lives that this is accomplished. Paul brings all of this together here. And he says that the Holy Spirit who is within us has replaced the flesh as our guiding principle to sanctify us, to develop holiness. And this is the mark of the true Christian. A Holy Spirit-guided sanctification where your words and your thoughts and your behavior look more like the Lord Jesus Christ a little bit more every day, every day, every day. Now note our text. I can't go into all the details here. But look at the relationship and influence that the Spirit has within us. Look what we find here in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, and again, like Ken said a little bit ago, this is drawing a conclusion from everything that's just been said. That being the case, there is now no condemnation. No longer are we under the wrath of God for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made us free from the law of sin and death. This new perspective has taken place in us and has been put within us. The Holy Spirit has put a new law within us. That is a law in which we show forth obedience. And we've been freed from the law of sin and death. The law of Moses only points out our sin and shows us that we're guilty. But the Holy Spirit has given us life to overcome that. Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Now what does that mean? What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. Well, what could the law not do? The law couldn't justify us. Nor can the law make us holy. The law can't make us obedient. It merely tells us what God expects of us. But it doesn't give us the power to do it, nor does it give us the ability to come to a salvation. It's kind of like a stop sign, I guess you might say. You come to a stop sign, it says stop. That's an order. But that stop sign doesn't make you stop. You know, that's something outside of its parameters. Now, you can't necessarily keep God's law, but that doesn't mean that the law is bad, because that's what he says here. The law could not save us, weak as it was through the flesh. The law is not bad, it's the flesh, our natural ability. We can't keep the law, therefore we're guilty. So what the law could not do because of the weakness of our flesh, God did. How did he do it? What did he do for us? He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He took upon himself humanity, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In his own flesh, he defeated sin. He judged sin. Sin met its match when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. Why? So that, or with the result that, the requirement of the law might be filled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, what does that last verse mean? He says that the law, the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Well, first of all, it might mean that Jesus has fulfilled what the law requires. The law requires what? Obedience. The law requires perfect righteousness. The law requires that we show forth perfect, infallible justice. But we can't do that. But Jesus, with his death on the cross, he fulfilled that. He did it. He is the one who has performed this sacrifice, paying the sins of for the sins of the world. He, having paid the penalty, he has taken our sins upon himself so that in God's sight we appear perfectly obedient. So when he says, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, that might mean that so that in God's sight we have kept the law, even though in a sense we haven't, because Jesus has done it for us and he's paid the penalty for us. Now we're not guilty in God's sight. It could also then mean this, that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us means Jesus bore our sins and he destroyed its power over us so we can now perform the righteous deeds that the law requires, howbeit imperfectly. Now, both those views have a lot to be said for them. They both make a lot of sense in the context, and it could very well be that the Apostle Paul has both ideas in mind, because in the full sense of the entire verse, both are true. Jesus has paid this for the sins of the world so that in us, God looks at us and sees that we fulfilled the law, therefore we're no longer under condemnation. Or it could mean that he's defeated sin's power so that now, in us, we can do the works that God requires of us. So both views have their merit. But what I really want you to note is how Paul characterizes the Christian in chapter 8, verse 4, the second half. He says, describing Christians who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, we don't behave. We don't dwell within the realm of the flesh, but rather we dwell within the realm of the Holy Spirit. Our mode of operandi, we might say, is not a fleshly one. It is a Holy Spirit-driven one. The parameters in which we live, the mindset in which we think, is not the way the flesh thinks, not the way the world thinks, but is in accordance with what the Spirit would have us be and do. And then he says in verse 5, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds in the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." We live according to the Spirit. In contrast to the fleshly mind, we think like the Spirit would have us think. We live in accordance with him. We think in accordance with the way he thinks. So there's a contrast here. Notice the contrast also. We're not going to get into this in a lot of detail, but look at verses 6 through 9. "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit, is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you," which of course is true of all Christians. The idea of "if" does not mean, well, if you're a Christian out there, you may or may not have the Spirit. That's not what he's saying. He's speaking rhetorically here. "Since the Spirit is in you, then you're not in the flesh. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. True Christians have the Spirit within them. If you have the Spirit within them, you're not walking according to the flesh, you're walking according to the Spirit. You're living in accordance with the Holy Spirit's power and guidance. Verse 13, For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. What's the wages of sin?
Death.
But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, I'm not going to get into this in a whole lot of detail here, but this is one of the things we can note from this, is that the Spirit-filled life, which is defeating sin, howbeit imperfectly, and being sanctified, that is an indication that a person is a saved person. If a person is saved, they will be putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And we're going to get into sanctification in a lot more detail several weeks from now when we talk about the doctrine of salvation. But one of the marks of a Christian, one of the ways in which we can have assurance of salvation, is to look at our lives, do a little spiritual inventory, and note how the Holy Spirit is changing us a little bit at a time from glory to glory. That yes, we are repudiating the things of the flesh, and instead we are pursuing the things of God. So that's the contrast between the two. So in short, it is the Spirit who dwells in us, guiding us, sanctifying us, so that in contrast, we're no longer living according to the flesh. He's working in us so we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that the Holy Spirit is the agent here is seen not only here in Romans chapter 8, but turn to Galatians chapter 5. Now, Galatians 5 is really the classic passage on this. And again, we're going to get into this in more detail later. The doctrine of salvation includes the doctrine of sanctification. What we're doing today is just showing how the Holy Spirit is the agent of sanctification. We'll get more fully into sanctification as a doctrine a little bit later on in our study. But Galatians chapter 5, starting with verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit. We just saw that, right? Walking in the Spirit is something Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. You know, we want to serve God. We have the Holy Spirit within us, but there's always this conflict going on between our old sinful disposition and the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And Paul acknowledges that. There's always going to be this tension within us, and this temptation within us, and this battle going on between our old fleshly nature and our Holy Spirit-driven, sanctified nature. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. What does that mean? Well, if you're led by the Spirit, that means you're no longer under the bondage of the law. You've been delivered from the bondage of the law. The law can't sanctify you, as we've already mentioned. The law can't save you. The law can't deliver you. It only tells you what God requires, but doesn't give you the power to do it. But if we're living according to the Spirit, we do have that power. We do have that ability because He gives it to us, in contrast to the law, which gives no power or ability. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. Did you ever stop and notice how many of these sins that he mentions are not things like murder and arson and rape and stealing and all these sorts of things? Look what they are. They're attitudes. Because I think one of the reasons, and this is just an aside, I just now thought of it as I was reading those verses, I think one of the reasons Paul emphasizes these things is because these are, in some sense, much more deadly than the other ones. I'm so glad I'm not like that guy down the street. Well, that sounds like pride to me. Sounds like self-righteousness to me. Isn't that also just as deadly as murder? In God's sight, it is. These are inner things that so often, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, enmity, disputes, dissensions, arguing amongst yourself, not getting along, fighting. Why, you know, if that person was a better person, I wouldn't be as bitter as I am. Envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. See, the Apostle Paul is telling us that the Holy Spirit is within us to give us strength that we might bring forth the fruit of the Spirit as opposed to the things of the flesh, that those things might be defeated. There are other places as well we can read about the Holy Spirit's power in our lives. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Those of you that have taken my hermeneutics, this is one of my hermeneutics class. This verse here is a key one. Because there's a great principle that is mentioned here. that we won't get into, but he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In other words, you're not only worshipful, but you're encouraging one another. You're singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. There's an idea of peace here and worship that's going on in your hearts. Always giving thanks. A Spirit-filled person is going to be a thankful person. Giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. In other words, there's a humility and a subjection and a submission one to another for other people's welfare. Those are the kinds of things that the Holy Spirit puts within us and encourages within us and cultivates within us. So you see, the Holy Spirit, who is in every Christian, He fills us, He empowers us, and He guides us so that we can do that which is pleasing to God. Of course, that's the desire and the ambition of every Christian, at least I hope so. Because as Paul says, we live according to the Spirit. He's our motivating force. He is the one in whom we walk. He has replaced the flesh as our frame of reference and our principle of life. The only way then we can fulfill that desire, overcoming the flesh and producing holiness, is by yielding to Him and seeking His guidance. Remember here just a week or so ago, we talked about that passage in Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. The idea is every one of you should be continually allowing yourself to be controlled by the Spirit. That's what a full translation of that verse would be. If you want to overcome then the flesh, if you want to overcome sin, if you want to defeat your old sinful habits and disposition, and if you want to bring forth the things of God, then you need to yield yourself to the Holy Spirit every day. Lord, send your Spirit to fill me and to strengthen me. Because if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, then His attitudes, His works are going to flow forth from us in godliness, like waters flow forth from a fountain. We must yield to Him each day. And if we're walking with the Spirit, then we will always travel down the road of sanctification, increasingly becoming more godly and devout as we go. Will we ever be perfect in this life? The answer is no. But growth in sanctification is evidence and proof that we are God's. Second thing that I want you to note is that the Holy Spirit gives us assurance. The Holy Spirit gives us assurance. We see that again back in Romans chapter 8. In the natural realm, establishing the parent-child relationship can be done in a variety of ways. And unfortunately, sometimes in a fallen world, it's done by way of a paternity test. Another way, and sometimes a dead giveaway, is simply behavior and personality. We look, we walk, we talk, and act like our parents. Now, as an aside, when I was a little kid, my dad had a joke, and this is not a lie. My dad used to say this. There was four of us, but my sister was the oldest, and there was three boys. My dad would say, we've had three children here. A daughter, two sons, and a David. So, at any rate, I didn't look like the other kids, and I was, you know, they were all kind of slim and slender, especially the boys, and I was always kind of on the chunky side when I was a little kid and all this sort of stuff. And he would say that. I don't know. I guess he thought I was weird or something. I don't know. But anyway, I was the outcast, the black sheep, as it were. But anyway, you can look at a child and you can say, hey, he walks and he talks and he looks like his father or their mother. That's one way we can demonstrate that God is our Father, that we look like Him, that our behavior manifests our sonship. And again, without going into all the details as to why that's true, we're going to be talking about that later when we talk about the doctrine of sanctification. I want you to note that Paul does mention that here, but you know there's another way that you can tell that we are sons of God. Paul doesn't stop with the idea that you can see when a person is putting to death the flesh that they are the sons of God. Proof of sonship is not seen just there. There's also an inner witness whereby the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts, assuring us that we are God's children. Let's back up again to Romans 8, verse 13. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If we are led by the Spirit, if we're conquering the flesh, then eternal life is ours, because that manifests the fact that we're saved people. For all those being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. In other words, if you're led by the Spirit conquering the flesh, you will live because If you're being led by the Spirit, that's proof that you are sons of God. Verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Has God given us this new idea of salvation based upon the law? No, we haven't received a spirit of slavery. We have not been given some sort of an attitude of slavery which only leads to fear. That's what the Old Testament law was. The Old Testament law only said that we are sinners and we are in bondage to the law. We are in bondage to sin. We haven't been given that kind of a spirit. But rather, we've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We have the spirit of adoption. We can cry out to God as Abba. Now, Abba is an Aramaic word, and it's a word of endearment. Some people have likened it to the English word daddy. That might be a little bit too familiar or a little bit too informal. But the idea is it's a term of intimacy. That God is not just the far-off sky God who thunders from Mount Sinai and scares us to death. But now, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us the Holy Spirit, we can go to God and look at Him on the most filial terms. The most loving and the most devoted and the most intimate terms. Like a son, a daughter to their father. If we are led by the Spirit, we still have fear. We are still in bondage. But through the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit that's been given to us, we have a relationship of love and closeness that we didn't have before. Verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. The Spirit speaks to our hearts and He assures us that we are God's children. So not only does the Holy Spirit prompt us and encourage us and assure us that we can call out to God as Abba, Father, but He gives us inner witness that God loves us as well. There's this relationship then between us and God where not only do we know that God is our Father, but we also know that the Father loves us as His children. And since we are children, we're heirs. If indeed we suffer with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now verse 17 goes beyond my point, though it completes Paul's thought. Those who suffer with Christ are inheritors of God's blessings. They're inheritors of God's kingdom. The true Christian will endure hardship and pain and disappointment and persecution and trial and deprivation and temptation without giving up, that we might be glorified with Jesus Christ. But the point that I really want you to note is that the Holy Spirit assures us of God's love. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are given an inner assurance that God is their Father and He is their child. It's all something of a mystery. Because it's an inner personal witness to us, assuring our hearts, providing us with an inner subjective affirmation of the filial relationship that we have with God. And since it's an inner subjective experience, it's hard to quantify because it's personal, and it will thus be different for every individual. But I think we can illustrate this with some for instances. When you're discouraged or lonely, and you get a card or a phone call from a Christian friend whereby God assures you that He hasn't forgotten you, He's speaking to you through your friend, and you know then that God loves you. You're just given that reinforcement of His love. When you're depressed or you're beset with doubt or guilt, but you recall your conversion or your baptism and you're reminded that yes, indeed, God did save me and He does love me. When you hunger for a closer relationship with God, wanting to know Him better or know more from His Word, that's an indication that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. When you need a pick-me-up and you turn to a verse or you hear a message or you hear a hymn and you think to yourself, that's just exactly what I needed. The Spirit bears witness with your spirit when you're going through your day and you feel compelled to sing or whistle because you're joyful in the Lord. When trouble arises, you instinctively go to God in prayer. When you feel like giving up in the faith, but you can't because no matter how hard things get, you know that God is real and in control, and that He'll never leave you nor forsake you, and you couldn't quit if you wanted to. Let's also look at this from the perspective of unbelief. If the Spirit were not bearing witness with your spirit, you'd hold religious matters indifferently instead of with conviction. When you were lonely or discouraged, you'd go to a tavern rather than to God. You'd have no sense of awe or gratitude towards God. The Lord is just for Sunday, and Christianity is divorced from quote-unquote the real world. If the Holy Spirit were not bearing witness with your spirit, then you'd depend on works righteousness. You'd be motivated by money or power or self or pleasure. The inner witness of the Holy Spirit is a mystical, not magical, but a mystical contact between us and God that warms our hearts and solidifies our convictions, steadies our minds in the midst of doubt, pilots our emotions, convinces us that God is ours, that we are His, and the bond between us cannot be sundered. When we're down or distraught or guilt-ridden or grief-stricken, frustrated and all seems futile and you're tempted to give up, you'll always find strength to go on because the Holy Spirit always assures us that Abba loves us and cares for us regardless. One more thing very quickly that the Holy Spirit does for us and in us is the Holy Spirit assists us in prayer. The Holy Spirit assists us in prayer. We see this in Romans 8, 26 and 27. On at least two occasions in my life, I've had to speak through an interpreter. Once because I couldn't speak Russian, and the other because I couldn't speak German. In our prayer life, we often come across such situations, and the Holy Spirit has to interpret for us. Look at verse 26. In the same way as what? Well, he just said at the end of verses 23 through 25, the idea that we have hope and we have assurance and we have steadiness because we're looking forward with steadfastness towards the hope that is ours. So we're given assurance, we're given guidance, we're given hope through the promises of God. So those things, in a sense, guide our minds and solidify our hope and our faith. So in the same way as that, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. Just like those things keep us on the right track, so also the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, whether they're general weaknesses or in the context here, the weakness might be that we don't know how to pray as we should, as the next phrase says. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, in inaudible groanings, in a way in which we can't hear it and it's not really in language. Not that it's ineffable, but it's inaudible, can't be heard. God receives the prayers of the Holy Spirit because verse 27 says, "For he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." In other words, we don't know what to pray, and that is the better translation. Some of the translations say we don't know how to pray. As a matter of fact, mine says don't know how to pray. The word is actually we don't know what to pray. We don't know what to pray. How should we pray and in what manner should we pray? That's, in a sense, not what we're talking about here. We're talking about what subject matter should we be praying for. What end result is it that I should desire? We don't often know, and usually probably we don't know at all. But the Holy Spirit helps us. We don't know what to pray, but He does. And the Father, who knows everything that the Spirit thinks, and the Spirit who knows the perfect will of God, prays for us. And God always answers him because the Holy Spirit always prays in accordance with God's will. God receives prayers from the Holy Spirit because he always prays according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit then is our interpreter, but with a twist. When I needed an interpreter, I knew what to say but didn't know how to say it. When the Holy Spirit prays for me, it's because I don't know what to say. But the Holy Spirit knows what to say. The Holy Spirit knows exactly what we need. Think about it. Do you often know and do you really know what you should be praying for? Someone in your family is sick. Someone is injured. Someone is near death. So we pray that that person be healed. But what if by their death, someone else comes to salvation? Maybe that's God's plan. We don't know that because we don't know the end from the beginning. We don't know what the will of God is. We don't know what the end result is going to be, but the Holy Spirit does. You apply for several jobs. You want one in particular as you pray for that one. I want this particular job. But unknown to you in the grand scheme of things, that job might cause you hardship and grief. So God might not want you to have that job. On the other hand, God might want you to have the job that brings you hardship and grief because He wants to train you in righteousness and He wants to build your patience and He wants to sanctify you more. So the hardship and the grief might be the exact thing God wants you to have. You don't know. But the Holy Spirit knows. And God always answers His prayers because He always prays according to the will of God. This means then in our prayer life what? We have to trust God. Trust that He knows what's best for us. Trust that His will is better than mine. This means that our prayers must be prayed selflessly and humbly, because we're more interested in what God wants for me than what I want for me. This means that if we don't get what we want, then we love God anyway and expect that what does happen is ultimately for our good and for God's glory. It means that suffering and hardship and pain may be exactly what God wants for us to go through. Remember Jesus' prayer in the garden in the Gospel of Luke chapter 22? "Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." There is a model prayer for us. How about Paul's prayer in 2 Corinthians 12? "And in case I got a big head," this is my paraphrase, "in case I became overwhelmed with pride because of all of the things that God had revealed to me, God sent a messenger from Satan, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to buffet me. And I went to God 3 times and said, 'Take this from me.' And God said, 'No, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" And what does Paul say? "Most gladly, therefore, would I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and in deprivations for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong." Paul prayed for a deliverance from the thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. People usually think it's some sort of a physical malady. God said, "No, I'm not going to take that away. That's not what I have in mind for you. I've got something better for you than physical health. I've got greater spiritual power for you." Another model prayer to remember that whatever God brings us, "Lord, if it's your will, then through my weakness, you be strong." And I can tell you how numerous occasions in my own life what I prayed for was not the best, because things wound up better than what I'd prayed for or expected. So friends, don't give up. The same Holy Spirit who regenerates and illumines and sanctifies you and gives you assurance always knows what's best for you. He's always going to bring about God's greater glory and ultimately what's best for you in the long run and for eternity. So no matter what befalls you, make sure you always trust Him. Turn your hymn books, please, number 317. Number 317.